You worship team. So last week we began a new series of messages that are going to take us to Easter and just a little bit beyond. And we're calling this series With Jesus. And we are studying the critical events, the high points in the life of Jesus. And one of the ways we can think about this are some of the key geographical points in Jesus' life and the significance they hold for us. So last week we talked about Jesus at the river, with Jesus at the river, and we looked at the baptism of Christ. Today we are looking at Jesus in the desert, and we're going to look at the story of Jesus' temptation. In future messages, we'll be with Jesus on the mountain, on the road, in the city, at the garden, then on the tree of the cross, the empty tomb, and finally in the clouds of glory. One of my goals in this series is to help us read the gospel narratives as the apostles themselves read these narratives, not merely as biography of Jesus, but as the record of Jesus' saving achievements for his people. For those of you who know Paul's letters, perhaps it'll make sense when I say that I want us to read the gospels through the lens of Colossians 3 and Romans chapter 6. That is, I want us to read the Gospels through the lens of our union with Christ. This great Pauline doctrine, as Paul understands what Jesus has done in his life, in his death, in his burial, and as in his resurrection, is having abiding significance for us because by the Spirit we are joined to Jesus in those events. And today we come to the temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles with me as we take this journey with Jesus in the desert. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is God's word. Now, no one gets very far in life without experiencing temptation. If you're parents of young children, you see this pretty quickly. The first hints of temptation in a child, you tell an 18-month-old no, and what does this 18-month-old do? He looks at you or she looks at you, holds out the hand to just gently touch and see what you'll do, right? And of course, as children grow older, the temptations become more severe. There are temptations in relation to siblings, the temptations to envy, or with possessions, the temptation to desire, to covet, or to steal, temptations with schoolwork, to lie or to cheat, and the list goes on. And Scripture says a lot about temptation. You remember that Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Jesus exhorted the disciples in the garden to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The Apostle Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man, and that God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. James, in his first letter, gives us an anatomy of temptation. And talks about how we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust and we are enticed. And then lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. And sin then brings forth death. But in the Gospels, we see something more than instruction about temptation and how to resist it. We see Jesus, the Son of God, anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit, as he goes behind enemy lines for a standoff with the Prince of Darkness himself. We get here a front row seat to one of the most fierce and decisive battles in the cosmic war between God and Satan. And as we look at this passage, I want us to see three things. I want us to think about the battle itself, first of all, and then focus in on our conquering king, and then thirdly, the spoils of war that are ours as a result of his triumph. So first of all, the battle itself. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us as Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, having been anointed by his Father with the Spirit in his baptism, returns from the Jordan and is led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is the setting for the temptation. And when you think wilderness, you should not think of a pleasant cabin in the mountains in North America, you know, in some national forest. The wilderness evokes this image of the desert in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, described the wilderness as the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. This was a place of desolation. It was a place of testing. It was a place of temptation. In Luke 11, Jesus describes the unclean spirits who go to the waterless places. So the desert was the haunt of the demons. The desert is a place of evil. Jesus is going behind enemy lines. He's going straight into the devil's territory. This is one of the great differences between the temptation of Jesus and the temptations that you and I face. The great word to Christians when facing temptation is flee, run. But as Jesus, anointed by the Spirit, affirmed by his Father, emerges from the Jordan, the Spirit says, go. He's going straight into enemy territory. And the enemy that he faces is the devil. He comes to be tempted by the devil. Matthew, in his record, calls him the tempter. Mark, in his gospel, names him Satan. And the balance of the New Testament associates this character, the devil, the Satan, the tempter, with the serpent of Genesis chapter 3. This great antagonist of God and of the people of God and of the human race from the very beginning. And now the tempter, the devil, sets his sights on Jesus, the baptized Son of God. And of course, his strategies are temptations. Now, as we think for just a couple of minutes about the temptations of Jesus, I think it helps for us to think of them in this way, as both comprehensive on one hand, but also concentrated on the other. His temptations are both comprehensive and they are concentrated. They're comprehensive in this sense, that Jesus faced the full gamut of temptation. Verse 13 tells us that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. And this hints at what we just read about in Hebrews chapter 4, right? That Jesus was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. Now, what this means is that Jesus faced a severity and an intensity of temptation far greater than you or I will ever face. Donald MacLeod, in his great work on the person of Christ, says, he endured the full force of temptation's ferocity until hell slunk away, defeated and exhausted. Against us, a little temptation suffices. But against him, Satan found himself forced to push himself to his limits. So here Jesus faces temptation comprehensively. We get a record of three of them, but he faced every temptation. Full comprehensive scope. But on the other hand, these temptations are concentrated. That means that the specific shape of these temptations is very specific to Jesus and his mission, his identity, his vocation. Yeah, they bear certain similarities to ours. But though there are these surface similarities, Jesus was tempted in the realm of appetite, for example, as we are often tempted in the realm of appetite. Jesus is tempted with power, as sometimes we may be tempted with power. There are these surface similarities, but beneath the surface. There's not quite this one-to-one analogy between Jesus' temptations and ours. There's something unique going on here in the temptations of Jesus. And I think the way for us to understand them, or a helpful way to understand them, is to think of each of the temptations. We're going to work through them, the first, second, and third, briefly, and to think of them in terms of the bait and the hook. What is it that made the temptation attractive? Where was the appeal? What's the bait? But then what was the danger? Every temptation has got this. Every temptation has bait and a hook. There's something appealing, otherwise it wouldn't be a temptation. But there's something dangerous, otherwise it wouldn't be a temptation. So let's ask the question, in the three temptations of Jesus, what's the bait, what's the hook, and what is Jesus' defense in each? Here's the first one, the temptation to turn stones to bread. And the bait is that in verse 2, Jesus had fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. He's hungry. And this is real human hunger. He's as hungry as you or I would be after 40 days without food. The effects of this fasting are no doubt beginning to work on his physical body. And it's in that state of hunger that the devil comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, or we might read that, since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And so the bait is pretty obvious. He's hungry. He's hungry. He wants to eat. He needs to eat. And as the Son of God, as one who is deity, and as one who is the messianic king, surely he has power to turn stones to bread. In fact, in just a few chapters, he will multiply bread, creating bread out of virtually nothing. And you might ask, well, what would have been wrong with that? What would be the problem with turning stones to bread? He's gone 40 days. Surely it's justifiable that Jesus is hungry and that he would want to eat. What's the hook? What's the problem? And here's the hook. The enemy is tempting Jesus to do something that will subvert his very mission as the Son of God, as the true man, the new man, right? He's tempting Jesus to use his power not for the sake of others, but to use it for the sake of himself so as to bypass the very conditions in which he has come to live. To use his power as divine to meet his needs as a human being. And surely it is significant that the first words out of Jesus' mouth is, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He's a man. And as a man, he cannot bypass this vocation. In some ways, you might think of this as a temptation to avoid the cost of love, to get off of his mission and to put his own interests first rather than the interests of his people. But Jesus resists, resolute in his purpose not to grasp equality with God, but to empty himself, to take the form of a servant, to humble himself in obedience all the way through hunger, even to the point of death, which is what's coming down the road. That's the first temptation. The second temptation, you see in verses 5 through 6, and the bait are the kingdoms of the world. The bait is the kingdoms of the world. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all the authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. Now that would be tempting to just anyone. I would be tempted, I don't think, to have power over all the kingdoms of the world. I have enough trouble managing the responsibilities I've already got. You know? Why is this tempting to Jesus? Here's why. Because Jesus is the messianic king. He is the Son, and the very thing that God had promised to give the Son in Psalm 2 verses 7 and 8 is the nations as his inheritance. This is the purpose which Jesus came. So now the devil is not so much trying to get him to bypass his mission itself as much as to take a shortcut. I will give you these kingdoms. You came for the king. You came to reclaim the kingdoms. They're mine. I'll give them to you. All you have to do is fall down, worship me just this once. And so Jesus is tempted to take a shortcut to get the very thing that his Father had promised. And there is truth in, there's a grain of truth in the lie of the enemy, because the devil is the one who holds the world in the palm of his hand, right? 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Paul calls Satan the god of this world. Jesus calls the devil the ruler or the prince of this world. So there is a sense in which the kingdoms of the world lie under the sway of the evil one, and he now offers them to Jesus. It's almost like in Lord of the Rings, you know, when the ring of power is offered to these kings who want to reclaim their kingdoms. It'll be so easy. Just take it. Just take it. And you'll get what you're longing for. But the hook is worshiping the devil, which would mean disloyalty to God. And so Jesus' defense in verse 8, it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so he escapes this temptation to idolatry, to putting his end goal, to using, you know, the end to justify the means, to make his mission easy by taking the shortcut. And then the third temptation, verses 9 through 12, the bait is God will protect you, right? Verse 9, he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, there's several new features to this temptation that make the bait especially enticing. First of all, a new location. They're in the temple now. And the temple is not just a religious place. The temple is God's dwelling place. The temple is where God's presence dwelt on earth. It's the place of God's presence, his protection, his favor. And not only that, but the temptation now is concealed in a quotation of Scripture. Jesus has been quoting Scripture. Now the devil quotes Scripture. It's almost as if he's appealing to Jesus' allegiance to God that he's just expressed. It's as if the devil says, "Okay, so you're going to worship God? I buy that. Since you worship God, he'll protect you. And you're in the temple, so prove it. Jump." He said he'll protect you. Will he really? But the hook is putting God to the test. In Jesus' defense in verse 12, it is said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so he wins again. And the battle ceases temporarily. Verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, which sets us up for Luke chapter 22, when the priests and the scribes begin to conspire to kill Jesus. And in verse 3, Satan enters Judas and seeks an opportunity to betray Jesus in collusion with the priests and the scribes. So the temptation is ceased temporarily, but a greater temptation, a greater test, a greater trial, a fiercer battle is yet to come. So this is the battle. Now, let's zoom in on Jesus the conquering king. We've seen this overview of the battle, but I want us to see Jesus himself and the significance of what he has done in this battle for us. And there's two ways I want us to see this. I want to see two ways in which Jesus is fulfilling patterns established in the Old Testament and brought to our focus in the New, two ways that Jesus is doing this for us. First of all, Jesus is the new Israel. He is the new Israel. Now, there's all kinds of Israel, Exodus undertones in this passage. Jesus has emerged from the waters of baptism and goes straight into the wilderness, just as Israel passed through the Red Sea and then into the wilderness. Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, paralleling Israel's 40 years. David Garland in his commentary notes that as was Israel, so Jesus is tempted to hunger Remember Israel in the wilderness, Exodus 16? He's tempted to worship something other than God, Exodus 32, the whole golden calf incident. And he's tempted to put God to the test, Exodus 17. Jesus is reliving the story of Israel. And it's significant that all of the passages that Jesus quotes in response to these temptations are passages from Deuteronomy. They're from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 8:13, Deuteronomy 6:13, and Deuteronomy 6:16. And the context of those Deuteronomy passages is the wilderness wanderings of Israel. So it's really clear here that Jesus is coming as the new Israel, as Israel in person. He's reliving the story of Israel. Now, why is this significant? It's significant because Israel was the nation that God had chosen to be a light to the nations. They were the descendants of Abraham. They were the family through which God would bless all the nations of the earth. But when you read the story of Israel in the Old Testament, it quickly becomes clear that Israel is just as wicked, just as idolatrous as all the other nations are. They are given this vocation and they fail. They are called to be the light to the nations and they aren't. They are taken through the wilderness and they disobey. And here is Jesus, who comes as the new Israel, as Israel in person, and in every single point where Israel disobeyed, he obeys. In every point where they are defeated, he overcomes. In every place where they fail, he wins. He's the new Israel. He is bringing to realization, therefore, all the purposes of God for his people expressed in the Old Testament. He is the representative for the people of God. But it's not just that. It's not just that he's the new Israel. It's also that Jesus is the new Adam. He's the new Adam. Most of you have at least heard of John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost. And even if you haven't read it, you know that it has something to do with creation and the fall of man, Satan and Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. What you may not realize is that Milton wrote another epic poem after that called Paradise Regained. And do you know what Paradise Regained is about? It's about the temptation of Jesus. Because Milton understood something that's going on in the passage. And there are clues right here in the passage that Jesus here is coming to relive not just the story of Israel, but to relive the story of Adam and himself and to undo the effects of the fall in his victory over the evil one. I mentioned last week that Luke, in the gospel here, very deliberately positions the genealogy of Jesus between the baptism and the temptation. And in the baptism, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. And then the genealogy follows, and it doesn't go back merely to Abraham, as Matthew's genealogy of Jesus does. It goes all the way back to Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Next verse, in Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So what's going on here is that Jesus is being shown as the true Son of God, the true human being, the new man, the second and the last Adam. To use Sinclair Ferguson's words, Luke, who remember was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, Luke is giving us in drama, in narrative form, Paul's theology as expressed in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. You remember that Romans 5 draws this contrast between Adam and Christ. And by the disobedience of the one man, condemnation and death comes into the world. And in contrast to that, through the obedience of the one man, justification and life comes to all who are in Christ. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of Jesus in his resurrection, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. You see, in the great scheme of things, there's only two human beings in the history of the world whose history counts. The first man and the second man. And the great question is, which one represents you? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Jesus comes as the second Adam. One other illustration. There was a church father of the second century. His name was Irenaeus, Irenaeus of Lyons. And he wrote, or maybe it's Lyons, I don't know, Irenaeus. And he wrote this great theological masterpiece against heresies. One of the great early works of theology in the history of the church. And one of the running themes in Irenaeus's work is what he calls recapitulation, which means to head up, right? To sum up under a new head, recapitulation, to re-head all things. And he shows in his theology of recapitulation that Jesus is the head of a new humanity. And that Jesus had to pass through every stage of human life in order to reverse the sin of Adam and all the effects of the fall and to restore humanity to communion with God through defeating the evil one. That's what's going on in this passage. Jesus is the new Adam. Now, what does this mean? This is heavy theology. I recognize that. What does it mean? When I was growing up, I always thought of Jesus' temptation in exemplary terms. Jesus was tempted in the desert by Satan, and as both Matthew and Luke teach us, he defeated Satan's temptations with the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. Therefore, the main lesson is memorize lots of Scripture so that I can quote it when I feel tempted. Now, listen, that's true as far as it goes. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and it is a weapon for us to use in temptation. But if that's all you see, you're missing the deep significance of this passage. For Jesus' temptation isn't merely or even primarily exemplary. He's not mainly showing us how to defeat temptation by being like him. Of course, there's lessons to learn, but that's not the main point. The main point is that Jesus' temptations are substitutionary. This passage is showing how Jesus obeyed God and defeated temptation at every point where Israel and Adam and you and I have failed. It's showing us the great success of Jesus as our conquering king. He was tempted not first and foremost as our example, but as our brother, our captain, and our king. Adam, our first representative, was tempted in paradise with all the fruit of the garden at his disposal, and he failed. Jesus, our brother, the second Adam, our final representative, was tempted in the desert, full of hunger. And he conquered. And what the initial victory of Jesus won here in the desert is completed by his decisive victory on the cross and over the grave, so that as our hero, as our champion, Christ has already defeated and beheaded Goliath. He has defeated and disarmed the dragon. He has trampled Leviathan under his feet. He has crushed the serpent's head. Brothers and sisters, the main thing to get from this passage is that Jesus has already won the battle. And that is good news. And that leads us finally to the spoils of war. The spoils of war. When a king wins a battle, he generally gives something to his people. And Jesus is the same. Let's think about the spoils of war from our conquering king. And what I want to do here is just quickly walk us through three key passages in Hebrews that spell out the implications of Christ's obedience and his temptation for us as believers. And there is practical application here, but it's a little bit different from what you might first expect. The Bible, of course, tells us to flee temptation, all right? But it does so much more than that. It provides us, along with those exhortations, it provides us with rich, wonderful, gospel-laden, grace-infused, spirit-inspired application of Christ's work as our representative and on our behalf. And there's perhaps no better place in Scripture to do that than in Hebrews to see that. So first of all, salvation. The first spoil of war, salvation. Hebrews 5. Verses 8 and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What an amazing statement. Jesus, who was perfect from the beginning and was never disobedient, yet he learned obedience through what he suffered, which I believe means that he grew in his obedience. His obedience developed as he passed through these various stages of life and as he passed through these series of tests and temptations, each one being pressed to the limit. He learned and he demonstrated his obedience through what he suffered. And verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus' obedience becomes the source of our salvation. Secondly, there's help for the tempted. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Some of you are being tempted this morning or this week. You're in it. You're in the throes of it. You understand it. You're winning some and you're losing some. Maybe you're discouraged under the weight of it, under the burden of it. Here's encouragement for you, brother or sister. He is able to help those who are being tempted because he suffered and was tempted. Do you see what the writer to Hebrews is doing here? He is appealing to Christ's incarnation and his priestly work in order to encourage tempted and suffering believers. If we put this in Pauline terms, he's appealing to our union with Christ. He was made like us. He was made like us, partaking of flesh and blood along with his brothers. He's made like us. He shares our humanity. And therefore, he is fully acquainted with everything that we experience, which means he's able to help. And you know what? Paul appeals to basically the same thing. He just uses different words. Do you remember the most famous passage on spiritual warfare in Scripture is Ephesians 6, right? The armor of God. The armor of God. Do you remember what Paul's first command is in Ephesians 6, verse 10? Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. And that key phrase, in the Lord, has all of the resonances of Paul's theology of being united to Christ. The first thing you've got to do to stand in temptation is draw strength from your union with Christ. Be strong in the Lord. And that's what the letter to Hebrews is doing here. He's showing us that Jesus is one with us. And we draw strength, we draw help from him. And then finally, number 3, spoils of war. We get a sympathetic high priest. We've already read it this morning, but let me read it again. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You take the negatives out, he's saying we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So brothers and sisters, our conquering king has won the battle. And he's won the battle on your behalf. He's already defeated the evil one. And because he's already defeated the evil one, and because he has entered fully into human experience, he understands whatever temptations you're facing, and he's able to help you, he's able to give grace, he's able to give mercy, and he grants salvation, deliverance for all who are in him. In the great lyrical words of a 19th century poet, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against their foe, should strive and should prevail. If you're in Christ, then you're in the second Adam. If you're in Christ, then you are with him in the desert. And everything he did there, he did for you. His triumph is yours. His victory is yours. One of our greatest problems is that we live below our privileges. He's given us so much. He's won so much for us. And the great word of Scripture this morning is live in the triumph and in the victory that that Christ has already won for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, this champion, this conquering king, our representative, our substitute, who has faced the battles which we have lost and has won, and whose victory is now made ours through faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you help us in the midst of our temptations and struggles to enter into the victory won for us by our Savior? Help us draw near to this throne of grace, even right now, and give us mercy. Give us grace. Help us in our time of need, because Jesus has already been there. He's already faced our foe. He's already met and beaten the king of death. So deliver us from our fears, our sins, and our temptations. And do it for Jesus' sake, that he might be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen.